And as you can tell, we are nearing the end. We have two, maybe three more in Isaiah. And this is page 83. Just think, in another 20 years, I'm going to have this big, huge set of books that I've done all in outline form. Isaiah 63. Now remember, we're dealing with a prayer here. This is prayer by God's covenant people, Israel. They are in a lamentable situation. The theme here, the style here is a lamentation, kind of like you'd have in the book of Lamentations. And it is Israel lamenting their situation and asking for God's intervention. And we have two aspects of it. One here in the latter part of chapter 63, and the other one is chapter 64. One of the things that's, if you go through Israel's history and look at their future, there's going to be a number of times when Israel has been and will be destroyed. We have the desolation that took place at the captivity when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the land, and the land sat basically unoccupied for a generation. We have them coming back after the captivity, and they're under a series of empires. They're under the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. We have the rebellion that culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. Christ prophesied about this. This was happening during the New Testament era. This is, one, by the way, one of the things that can be used for helping to date some of the New Testament books. Almost the entire New Testament was written before 70 AD. We know the book of Hebrews was written prior to 70 AD because he's talking about the sacrificial system still being in operation. That went right up until the Romans stormed the temple area. Jerusalem was destroyed. The Jews were banished from that region for a generation. And then they began to trickle back in. Jerusalem had been rebuilt as a Gentile city, although it wasn't real popular because it's not a good location. As far as commerce and that sort of thing is concerned, it's a very defensible location as far as that's concerned. That's why David chose that. But there aren't any rivers that go by. It's not on the major, it's a little bit off the primary caravan routes because you have to go uphill to get there. And so it was not a very populous city after that. And so we had really centuries of it being an uninhabited place. And then if you go back and read, I know it's fascinating to read, you go back and read accounts of people touring the Holy Land. You can read, for example, Mark Twain's Roughing It. He went there. And they went to Jerusalem. This is back in the 1850s, 1860s. And there was nothing there. I mean, you had the old walls that are still there today, but there was nobody lived there. There was a few thousand people at most that were there. And outside of the city walls today, you have this thriving, huge metropolis. I mean, New Jerusalem, I gotta be careful. The current Jerusalem, the big metropolitan area is all around this little, basically 1 mile by 1 mile, maybe, old city. And, I think it's that big. And, so you come outside the walls and there's, you know, freeways and bus stations and high rises and all this other stuff. But if you look at pictures, engravings and so on of what it was like when Twain visited and other people 150 years ago and so on, once you get outside the walls, man, it's just rolling hillsides and barren, you know, sheep pasture. There was nothing there. And, we have the current, prosperity that is there, but that is going to be destroyed. There will come a time when Antichrist's armies, and it may be destroyed again, for all we know. But we know for certain that it will be destroyed by Antichrist's armies. And it will be a desolate place. And when Christ returns, then all the things that we will be seeing here are going to come about. Now, when Isaiah's writing, you have Judah still in the land. They have not been carried off by Babylon yet. That's still 200 years out. Thereabouts, 150, 200 years out. And so he's talking about things that are yet future from that perspective. All right, here's the request. Verse 15. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength and the sounding of thy bowels and thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? And what he's talking about here is he's asking for God to look and see this particular place, the promised land. This would, when it's talking about God's domain and the place of God's habitations, because that's the land where God's temple was. And at this time, at the writing, where God's temple is. And when we look at the various desolations that took place, each time with Babylon, with Rome, there was a temple in place. And when Antichrist comes, there will be a temple in place. All three of those occasions, there will be a temple at the time of the desolation. So this could apply loosely to each situation, but the fulfillment that we're going to see ultimately in the balance of the book of Isaiah is dealing with millennial, when the millennial coming of Christ at the second coming. So look down, and when it says the sounding of thy bowels, he's talking about, if I talk about a broken heart, when he's talking about that, he's talking about, when we talk about a broken heart, I remember this. I wish I didn't have to remember this, but I remember this. You're in some high school romance, and you're just head over heels into this, and then she dumps you. And you feel like somebody has kicked you in the gut. All right? You just almost feel sick to your stomach. All right? For us, the seat of the emotions, now we recognize the fact that your heart is a muscle that just moves the blood around your body, but we still talk about a broken heart and this kind of thing. All right? The seat of the emotions, as far as perspective of ancient Israel, was, and the Egyptians, a number of other folks, was here. Your viscera, your bowels, was the seat of your emotions. And again, for that very reason, because when you go through something like that, this is where you sometimes feel it. And so they would say, aha, you know, we're drawing to draw a conclusion that this is where the problem lies. And so they're asking God to intervene. Where's your compassion? Where's your sense of emotion? Where's your feeling for us? We're going through all these trials, all these difficulties. This is your domain. This is the place where your temple is. Where is your sense of compassion for us? Is what the cry is there in verse 15. We're in Isaiah 63. And he says, where is this? And why have you restrained yourself? Why are you holding back? We should be getting your attention, and yet you seem to be holding back. Verse 16, doubtless, thou art our father. And through though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. Okay, let's stop there. We got several different thoughts in here. One of the couple of things I want to focus on. When we pray, based loosely on the premise, the pattern for prayer that we see in the Lord's Prayer, our Father, which art in heaven. You see, Christ, when he prays, he always addresses God as Father because he's the Son. We see a number of other places in the Scripture, all throughout the New Testament, where God is addressed as Father. And this is why theologically we have the Holy Trinity in the Father. He's the one we address in prayer. We address the Father through the Son because he's the one that gives us access to the Father. And we are enabled to pray by the Spirit, right? I know some people address the Son when they're praying and some people address the Spirit, but biblically you don't see that. You see people addressing the Father through the Son, empowered by the Spirit, okay? But they're all God. Go through your Old Testament and look for places where God is addressed as Father. And you're gonna find it, but you're gonna find it just a little handful. He's called Redeemer, he's called Savior, he is called the Creator, he's called a whole bunch of things. But you very seldom see him addressed as this. This conveys, what does the idea of Father convey? It conveys an emotional attachment, it contains a familial attachment, and a tenderness, a connection that is there, a closeness. God is not distant. God is not he transcends his creation and so on, yet God at the same time is very close and very personal. And yet this concept is not very prominent in the Old Testament. And then he's got a couple of other things in here that might lead you to be a little scratching your head. What does this mean? And sometimes newer translations are a great help, and sometimes they add to the confusion. All right? Doubtless thou art our father, addressing God. And then he says, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel, we're not talking about the nation, we're talking about the person, who is also Jacob. All right? And Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, who's the same one as the Father, addressed at the beginning of the verse, art our Father, our Redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. Talking about the eternity of God, that God always has been, is, and always shall be. Why does he say these two things? One about Abraham. Abraham is ignorant of us. And Israel does not acknowledge us. Why do you suppose Abraham is ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us? It's a very simple answer. They're dead! Okay? They've been dead a long time. Both these guys have been dead over 1,000 years when this is written. Okay? Abraham lived 2000 BC. This is about 700 or so. Alright? And then Israel is his grandson. Alright? These guys have been gone a long, long time. And as much as you might want to revel in the legacy that they left behind, and we've got their record in Genesis, and they're the great, 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 great grandfathers, not only of the nation biologically, but of the faith. Alright, these are important characters, but you know what? They can't come in and come to the rescue. They can't come in and say, hey, by the way, you know, these people over here, those are my descendants, and this isn't, we need to intervene. They're dead. Okay? They're with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But they're not around walking the earth. They can't read an editorial in the Jerusalem Times and say, hey, we need to intervene on behalf of the nation. They're dead. The point is in this verse that God isn't dead. God is very much alive. He always has been, he is, and always shall be. He's alive. He is present. He is active. He is able to intervene. And that's the point. That God is not limited by lifespan. That the connection of Abraham as father, which he is, and Israel as father, which he is, but those fathers are not able to help. God the Father is, because he is alive and always will be. Then he says here in verse 17, and we've got some questions arising from this. Verse 17, O Lord, thou hast made us to err, to go astray from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear. Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. Now, let's be careful here. When tragedy hits, when calamity happens, some great catastrophe, people want answers. Whose fault is it? Why did this happen? And people will often say that the person at fault is God. Now, does God ever sin? Number one, answer the question.
No.
Does God ever do anything that's wrong?
No.
No, he does not. Does God ever do anything that's unjust? No. Therefore, the answer to catastrophe and so on, can it still be God? Depends. It depends on whether it is just. Okay? In Israel's case, as we're going to see, the answer is yes, it is just. If you have great benefit, you've gotten all kinds of information. Let's say we had all kinds of information. Let's go back. How long has this been since Mount Rainier, or not Mount St. Helens, rather, erupted? That was 1980, so it's been, okay, we're coming up on 36 years. Wow. Makes me feel really old because I remember that. All right. That was my wife's birthday. She couldn't blow out that candle. All right. Now, my wife worked with somebody whose parents were killed when that erupted. Why did they die? Because they were determined to go camping there regardless of all the warnings. And they went in there, right up, you know, there it is. We're going to enjoy the scenery. We like the 10,000 finger sensation of being in our sleeping bags right close to this rumbling mountain. And when the thing blew up, they died. All right. They refused the warning. They refused the warning. They had been told when you drive in, they had barricades and saying, you know, and this is an evacuation zone. We're not actually going in and, you know, putting you in handcuffs and taking you out, but we are warning you. This is a dangerous place. Do not go in there. You have been warned. All right. And so you might feel somewhat grieved over, good grief, these people died. I mean, they were on a camping trip and they died. But at the same time, you're going to say, what a bunch of dopes. Because you were warned. I mean, good grief, there's lots of other places to go camping. Why did you have to go there? This is a dangerous place. You have been warned. They've got all these signals going on saying, don't go in there. Don't go in there. It's dangerous. This thing's like, we don't believe this. We don't. And so they went and what happened? They died. All right. They had information. They were warned, and yet they did not heed the information, and therefore they suffered the consequences. Now that's cold, but it's the facts.
Right?
No, it was the hot ash and everything else. It just, I mean, if you've been up there, even miles away from this, all the trees were snapped off about this high off the ground. Just the blast of the air, the heat, everything else. The only thing, for weeks, months, years after that, the only wildlife you saw up there was three things. Toads, salamanders, and ground squirrels, because they were all underground. And there's still a lot of those up there because all the predators, all the bad guys that can eat those things are gone. All right. Slowly moving in, but if you want to find toads here in Washington, go to Mount St. Helens. All right. All that story about the mountain is to let you know that warning gives you greater accountability. Israel had been warned in the law in the Old Testament, beginning when they came out of Egypt, they stopped at Sinai, they were given the warning that if you don't heed this, then invaders are going to come in and they're going to loot you and pillage you and haul you out of the land. You have been warned. And they said, okay. And we see this repeated, and God gave them extra, he would send in an invader, but they'd still be in the land, and then God would send a deliverer, and they say, okay, we get it. But how many times did they go through that? Probably more times than you can count, probably 15, 20, 30 different times that happened, before they finally were evicted out of the land and carried away captive. So, in verse 17, why hast thou made us to err? Why have you made us to go astray? Whose fault is it? It's not God's. God, the consequences come from God. But God is just in bringing about those consequences. They were warned over and over and over and over again. And not just in the Old Testament law, but the prophets. I mean, we got Isaiah. We see this in Isaiah. The warning that is there. And they got last minute warnings even when the city was surrounded by the Babylonians. Jeremiah's in the city, and he says, if you go out and surrender, which is not the thing you're going to do, but the thing that I'm telling you to do from God, that if you go out and surrender, you'll be able to stay in the land. And the temple will not be burned, and the city will not be destroyed. This is your final hour warning. And they ignored it. Of course, this isn't what they wanted to hear, but that's because people want their cake and eat it too. They want their sin and the blessing of God at the same time. God didn't make them to err. The wickedness of the human heart made them to err. And they blame God. Just like when catastrophe and calamity come along, people don't want to point the finger here. They want to point the finger at God. God could have intervened on my behalf. Yeah, but what does God owe you? God owes you nothing. If you repent and turn to Him on His terms, that's a totally different scenario. But if you're going to cling to your sin, this ties in with what we're going to be seeing here in just a moment, then God owes you nothing except judgment. So again, verse 17. They had hardened their hearts. They want God's intervention. They want God's blessing without the requirements. And then he says here at the end of verse 17, return for thy servant's sake the tribes of the tribes of thy inheritance. God, come back to us. Now, we don't see repentance here. They just, God, we've heard stories about your intervention on our behalf. Yeah, but that was when the people turned to the Lord. When the tragedy came, when the calamity came, the catastrophe, the invasion, whatever the case may be, and the people turned to God and set aside their idols, then God intervened on their behalf. But if they're going to cling to their idols, without repentance, there is no forgiveness. Verse 18. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. Okay. It's kind of, I've mentioned this from time to time. When you're reading the commentaries, it's kind of comical, I think, to see what they get fixated on. In that verse, they get fixated on it. And yet, you read the whole verse and you know what the it is. Alright, let's go back and look at that. Verse 18. The people of thy holiness have possessed it. Now, it's in italics. Which means it doesn't exist in the Hebrew text, so you're left with a blank. They have possessed something. They throw the word it in there to make it understandable. But a little while. So Israel possessed something for a little while. But then our adversaries, our enemies, foreigners, have trodden down thy sanctuary. So what was the thing that was possessed for a little while? It's all right there in that verse. You don't have to scramble real hard. Sanctuary. Sanctuary. What's the sanctuary? The place where the temple is. The temple. All right. So they possess that piece of ground, which is the centerpiece for the promised land. We possess that for just a little while. David made provision for it. Solomon built it in approximately 950 BC. And a little over 400 years later, it's destroyed. They were in the land for about 500 years before the temple was built. So they occupied that ground for 1,000 years. They only had it for a little, because it's supposed to be permanent. You know, the title deed is permanent. The ability to live there is dependent on some other things. Obedience is what allows them to live there. If they disobey, if they pursue their idolatry and so on, then they have no... Then they're going to have to deal with the justice of God. And so he says, we only possess that for a little while. Well, what does that tell you? If God said that your ability to possess this land is dependent on your faithfulness to me, and yet you only possessed it for a little while, what conclusion can we draw? You haven't been very faithful. It isn't turning the thing around and say, God, you just abandoned us. Well, I mean, we got in here and we possessed this and all was looking good, but we weren't here very long. Well, what's the problem? It's because you haven't been faithful. And you weren't faithful very long either. And the fact that you were there for 500 years, going back and reading 1 and 2 Kings, lets you know that God was very merciful, because during that 500 years, you weren't very faithful during that time either. And finally, God had it up to here, and then some. God is long-suffering and merciful. And he warned them over and over and over and over and over again. And then, boom, it comes. And then he said, and so the Gentiles moved in, and that's going to be the case. That was the case after Babylon. That was the case after the Romans destroyed it. And it's going to be the case when Antichrist comes and breaks his treaty with Israel. And it says that it will be trodden underfoot for 3.5 years. And then at verse 19, it says, we are thine. And then this is a rhetorical question, and the King James doesn't have it quite, doesn't convey the right idea here. If you have a newer translation, some of them help. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Let's rearrange that. Somebody have a newer translation for verse 19? Okay, read verse 19, New American Standard. Okay.
We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name.
Okay, we have become like Israel has become like the Gentiles. If they're worshiping idols, then what differentiates them from the Gentiles, other than their history and the promise of God? Their lifestyle is no different. They're doing what the Ammonites and the Moabites and all the other rites around them are doing. There's no difference between them and the Gentiles. And they suffer the consequences. He says, it's like we never were different. And yet the fact is, they're supposed to be, and they have a history, and they also have a knowledge, and yet they rejected the knowledge. They had all the information. They had the law, they still had the temple, they were going through the motions of temple worship, but the reality was they were idolaters. So Israel had become like the Gentiles. Drop down to chapter 64. So here's the request. This is the dilemma that they find themselves in. This is the situation that they find themselves in, verses 15 through 19, the previous chapter. Here's the request. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And I know there's different, but it conveys the same idea. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire that causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. What we want is a visible manifestation of your power, that people might tremble and fear by seeing something. Can you imagine a preacher is preaching outdoors to a group of people? Maybe we'll do this at our picnic this next time. Okay, preaching outdoors. And I'm preaching hellfire, damnation, and I go like this, and lightning strikes right where I'm pointing. Smoke rises up. Everybody's hair is standing on end from the static electricity. And those that don't know the Lord are... their eyes are so big, they're about ready to roll out of their head. And when the invitation comes, man, everybody responds. That's what we kind of like to have happen. And yet we know that the wickedness of the human heart. Israel had all those signs. The Egyptians had all these plagues happening. Moses said, this is going to happen. And the next day, guess what happened? Exactly what he said. And it happened 10 times. And they hardened their hearts anyway. And they said, and did you see masses of Egyptians embracing the God of Israel? No. No, they just ran to their impotent gods. But they didn't turn to the God of Israel. It doesn't matter. But Israel had this kind of thing happen. And they grew in their love and their fear of the true God. We saw this with the plagues in Egypt. We saw this when they arrived at Sinai, Mount Sinai. Now, the descriptions that you read there in Exodus sounds almost like pyroclastic flow coming down from the sides of a volcano and stuff, and yet Mount Sinai is not a volcano. You have descriptions of stuff going on that are a visible sign of God's might and power. And the people were fearful. They were terrified. And they told Moses, they said, you know, Moses, God called Moses up and says, okay, you go. We're staying here. We're not even curious. We're not even anxious to even consider going up there. You go. God's called you up there. That's fine. You go. We'll stay here. We don't want to get close. They were terrified. The sound and the sight. And so they're asking that God would do this kind of thing again. That the nations, that the Gentiles who were oppressing them might tremble at the power of God. creating awe and creating fear. And then, not only to create the sight, but also to do something. Look at verses 3 and 4. Going back again to the days of the Exodus, when you did terrible things, some of them would be terrible from the perspective of the Egyptians. The idea is sometimes terrible is conveys a different idea now than it did 400 years ago when the King James Version was done. We think of something that is magnificent, but an almost fearful idea. I mentioned the idea of thunder and lightning and stuff. I happen to like thunderstorms as long as, you know, I'm not out risking, you know, getting struck. but to me, it's fun and exciting. When I was in seminary, I lived on top of Paris Mountain, which is 1,000 feet above mean terrain outside of Greenville, South Carolina. And, we had 7 towers in the communications towers, radio towers and all different kinds of towers in the yard where I lived. It was like 5 acres fenced in. I was a caretaker up there. And in the summertime, probably 2-3 times a week, we would have thunderstorms roll in the evening. It's a southern thing, you know. So muggy, so hot, and when it cools down at night, the air can't hold all the moisture, and so you end up with thunderstorms. And this is the cheap rush, okay? I would go out and sit in my car and watch the lightning strike the towers. That's one of those things where you sometimes don't have enough time to do this before the thunder comes. There's a flash, you actually see the and then the boom is, you know, you sometimes put your hands over your ears, it's so loud. That's the kind of thing, that's the idea of terror there. It's exciting and yet it's a fear kind of thing as well. Doing awesome things, which it says we look not for. For thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the, and here's a verse that's quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath I seen, O God, beside thee, what thou hast prepared for them that waiteth for thee. What he's saying here is that God always does the unexpected. And the context in 1 Corinthians is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the things that the Spirit did. But the context here, he's using that as an application. He's not saying that's what the verse means per se. He's making an application. Here, though, it's talking about what God is going to do at the second coming. Magnificent, amazing things. Awesome things. For those who are God's enemies, truly, as we understand it today, terrifying things as well. But God is going to do the unexpected. Doesn't he seem to do that now? I talk about this from time to time. Aaron will tell you, she kind of rolls her eyes and grins at me. when Grace Baptist first got started, we were always trying to second guess God. Gee, wonder what God's going to do, how he's going to do this. And we say, might be this way, or might be this way, or well, maybe this. And it's never any of those things. He always does something that we never dreamt of. That's been my experience. I mean, you may have been able to, that's fine, good for you. He never does it the way I think he's going to do it. He always does something. He always works it all out, but never in a way that I had anticipated. And so God is going to do amazing things in unexpected ways. Now, Israel's complaining about their dilemma there in chapter 63. They're asking for God's intervention here at the beginning of 64. But we're going to see some repentance aspects of things. Because repentance is changing your mind. That's literally what the word means. But repentance, if we are changing our mind, the big question is, what are we changing our minds about? What are we changing our minds about? Well, if I'm blaming God for my dilemma, then I'm not repentant. Because my dilemma is based on my sin. And until I am willing to acknowledge that I am guilty and see the circumstances as they really are through, from God's perspective, I'm not repentant. There is no forgiveness without repentance. If we are wanting God to act on our behalf without repentance, then we're living a delusion because God has to be just. But God can forgive because of what Christ accomplished on the cross if we repent, if we will confess, acknowledge and confess our sins. And so we have that beginning here in verse 5. Thou meetest him that rejoicest and worketh righteousness. All right? In other words, you will, you're going to intercede on his behalf. You will meet that person. Book of Amos talks about, can two, meet together except they be agreed? Can two come together except they be agreed? In other words, by agreement is the idea. You know, I've had a number of Bible studies. I'll meet you at Catton's at 10 o'clock on Tuesday. All right. So we have an appointment. All right, and so I show up at 10 o'clock, and hopefully they were there. And but we met by agreement. All right, somebody who is walking after God, God meets with them. All right, they're on the same page. Somebody has is seeking after God. But latter part of verse 5, those that remember thee in thy ways, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. You're angry because we sinned. And in those is continuance. And again, here's a rhetorical question. Shall we, if we continue these things, are we going to be saved? Our dilemma is due to our sin. And yet we have been persistent in our sin. We are unwilling to repent, to acknowledge our wrongdoing and turn from it and turn to God. And therefore, is God going to intervene on my behalf? Is God going to forgive me? Am I going to be able to meet with God if I'm unwilling to acknowledge and repent of my sin? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no! All right? Unless I'm willing to do that, this is why there are conditions to forgiveness. Well, God says 70 times 7. That's repent. Now, the limitations of our fallen human nature, limitations of the flesh, we're going to sin again. Temptation. But if we are in earnest in seeking God's forgiveness and in our repentance, that's one thing. But a lot of people are presumptuous. I'll say the words, but in here, I know I don't mean it. And this is where you also get a lot of folks that have a false salvation. There is no repentance in here. They go through the motions, they say the words, but there is no intent in the heart. And therefore, there is no salvation because those that do not repent cannot be saved. Now, this doesn't mean that we're cleaning up our lives first. This has to do with intent. This has to do with our understanding. Just like those who make excuses for their sin will not be forgiven. It's not my fault. It's due to circumstances. You don't know. I'm a special case. I struggle in this particular area, and therefore I'm not really accountable for those sins. Then you won't be forgiven. When we acknowledge the justice of God in punishing our sin, when we acknowledge the wickedness of our sin, that we have indeed disobeyed God, that's repentance. And then forgiveness comes. But if we're making excuses, oh, God, you just don't understand. I mean, I've been through a lot here. My childhood was rough, and that's your fault too, God. And we could go blame all the things on God. And what that amounts to, we're going to see this at the end here, is the same thing that humanity has always done. We deal with self-righteousness. And as far as our sin issues are concerned, what we do is we pass the buck. And what we need to do is what Truman did. The buck stops here. That's when repentance comes in. Okay, it is my fault. Yes, I am responsible. And if we arrive at that point, then there is none of this. I'm guilty, and I'm pleading for God's mercy. And folks, that is salvation. And if you are a believer and have been away from God, that's also restoration. Because until we arrive at that point, you can't have a right relationship with God. Because you're claiming to stand on your own 2 feet, your own righteousness, which doesn't really exist. Because it says, verse 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, all the things that we think we deserve heaven for and deserve a right standing with God for, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquity is like the wind of taking us away. I'm going to talk about some things that are unpleasant here in this verse. We're all as an unclean thing, something that is ceremonially unclean. All our righteousnesses, the very best we do, are as filthy rags. Filthy rags is a Hebrew term for something that today would be called a tampon. That's what our righteousnesses are like in God's eyes. They are filthy, they are unclean. And it says, we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquity is like the wind of taking us away. We think we have life in and of ourselves, but we don't. If I've got a plant, it's got a pretty leaf. Maybe it's October and the colors are beginning to change. And so I go out and I pick this leaf. Oh, that's lovely. I want to keep this. This is lovely. And so I go in and I put it on the kitchen table or on the dining room table somewhere. What's going to happen to that leaf? Is it always going to look lovely like that? Yeah, it's going to dry up and wither away. It will lose its attractiveness. There is no life in it. It's a facade. And it crumbles up and it goes away. It has no value in it. It has no life. It has no reality in it. He says, our righteousnesses are unclean, our righteousnesses are filthy, and they do not last. They are a very temporal thing that is really empty and void of anything of value. So what he's saying, that there really is no such thing, except in our minds, there is no such thing as self-righteousness. It's a delusion. This is not a possibility. This is not a reality. And yet, religion around the world, and you name it, Islam, Judaism, much that goes under the guise of Christianity, you name the religion, this is the basis for it. That I have to do this, and 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 if I do these things very faithfully, then I'm going to have, as far as eternity is concerned, a positive outcome, because I have been self-righteous, my own efforts. And understand that my efforts do not gain me a positive outcome in the hereafter. God's mercy and God's grace do, followed by my repentance, because I'm not going to acknowledge my guilt and seek God's grace and mercy unless I do repent. That's why that's necessary for salvation. If I approach God the way I normally am, filled with my own non-existent self-righteousness, I'm not going to be honest in pleading for God's grace and mercy because I don't see the need of it. I'm okay. I'm a good person. I'm going down the list. I have to throw that all away, which is repentance, if I'm going to truly seek God's forgiveness and His grace and mercy. That's why repentance is necessary for salvation. Because otherwise, I'm leaning on this non-existent self-righteousness in some way, shape, or form. Verse 7. Here's the consequences of all this. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Nobody sees the need of it. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. God doesn't appear on my behalf. Why? Because I'm unrepentant. And therefore I have been, if I don't repent, I will be delivered to the consequences of my sin. I may suffer temporal consequences for it. Even as a believer, I may suffer some temporal consequences for my sin. But as far as eternity is concerned, I will indeed suffer the consequences of my sin unless I repent and turn to the Savior and seek His forgiveness. Because, again, this is a delusion. This is only in my mind. As far as God is concerned, this does not exist. And when I stand before Him in eternity, and this is what I went having confidence in, but God knows better. This doesn't exist. And therefore, I will suffer the consequences of my sin, verse 7, unless I repent and truly turn to Him. But what's the first step? I've got to acknowledge I'm guilty. And if I recognize the fact that I'm guilty and God is my judge, therefore, I must acknowledge my guilt and seek His grace and His mercy. And He gives it every time. But most people will not come to that point. And that's true today, and that was true 2,700 years ago as well. All right? The wickedness of the human heart, the pride of the human heart, will not allow us to set aside this and seek God's righteousness. And Paul talks about this in the book of Romans as well. That they were pursuing self-righteousness as opposed to God's righteousness. All right. Any additional thoughts or ideas on what we've been looking at tonight?
The self-righteous thing, I was going to ask, is that like I'm doing good works?
Yeah, basically. Anything I do, I'm earning heaven.
All right. Now we're getting somewhere.
In some way, shape, or form, I'm earning heaven. Whether it be by doing certain things or not doing certain things or just being a good person, or we may make it religious. You know, I observe the Ten Commandments. I pray a certain number of times a day. I do pilgrimage. I've been baptized. I joined this church. I do penance. I burn candles. I help little old ladies across the street. I do whatever it may be. Anything that I do that I think is gaining merit with God so that God will owe me salvation is self-righteousness. But it doesn't exist because it never deals with the problem of forgiveness, which if I've got sin on my account, doesn't matter how good I am, I can't erase the sin off my account. I need forgiveness, and God only grants that through repentance. Okay, anything else? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. Father, thank You that forgiveness is available. And Father, help us to see that we really don't have any righteousness of our own to stand on. Father, that we are, in our heart of hearts, guilty and wicked and rebellious. And that's the nature of humanity, and it has been since Adam and Eve. And yet forgiveness is available. We can have a walk with You. We can have a right relationship with You. We can have eternity with You if we will but acknowledge our guilt and seek Your forgiveness. Father, thank You for the gift of repentance. Thank You for open eyes. Thank You for the gift of Christ that allows forgiveness to take place. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.